Nation of the Inner Light has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 9. Those of you who have been with me since day number 1, we've together gone on this journey, traveling through the verse of Surah An'am number 122. And we spent the entire last 8 to 9 discussions on this one beautiful verse from the glorious Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is sending a very clear message to us, that where are those who are alive and enlightened, and where are those who are in utter darkness? And while there are several reasons why he brings forth this comparison, one of them for the past 4 nights we've been talking about is that it is a little bit surprising sometimes, given the obvious nature of the verse, that there are still those individuals who travel in the opposite way, meaning from light into darkness. And if you remember the discussion on the 3rd of Muharram or the 4th of Muharram, we talked about the components and the qualities of light versus that of darkness. And so obviously, the more we talk about this concept, the more it doesn't make sense to us for those who travel min al-nur ila al-dhulumat, from light until darkness. But there are reasons for that. And we've talked about 3 of the 4 reasons. We started talking about the intellectual reason, being doubts. And sometimes that doubt becomes kufr and disbelief, where it should be an avenue towards light and yaqeen, it becomes an avenue towards darkness and disbelief. And then, of course, we talked about the idea of the social aspect and the judgment concept, and how sometimes those who choose to be in darkness convince themselves that they paint the deen of Islam with the brush of the acts of the Muslims. And I've been telling you one common theme throughout every single night almost, is that if we want to learn the deen from the deen. Don't learn the deen from the followers of the deen. And then last night we had a very critical discussion about the 3rd reason why we travel sometimes from light to darkness, and that of course was an emotional journey, where the trials and tribulations and the hardships of this dunya, they destroy us. They drown us, and we end up, of course, sitting in self-inflicted darkness, convincing ourselves that God has it out for me. And we talked last night about this plan of Allah, how He has a plan for every single one of us. And that plan is completely and absolutely comprised of our what? Our potential, our capacity, our qadr. All based on His wisdom, all based on His love and compassion, all based on His obsession for us to succeed in this world. He knows the reality of this dunya, He knows the hardships of this dunya, He knows the unease of this dunya. He also knows that there's one tool for us to get through this dunya as the mu'mineen, it is to understand our capacity, get through one storm, and prepare ourselves for another. And in doing so, what we end up doing is that we end up discovering the gem inside of us that Allah, of course, knew from day number 1 that we had. And just to add a little bit to that discussion last night, I want to share with you a beautiful hadith by Imam Ali, alayhi salatu wasalam. He says that I recognized Allah through the breaking of my resolve, the changing of my plans. Meaning he would do everything he can, let's say, to plan A, and for some reason plan B happens. Everything he can to avoid plan B, and plan B still happens. And when someone like me might complain that, oh my God, I put everything into plan A, and for some reason plan B happened, he says, in that transaction, I found Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning what? That I've done everything to do my best to compose my own plan. Someone else comes in and says, no, pick you up from here to go here. That's where I understand, look, it's better that he plans for me rather than I plan for me. There are some couples, of course, who do everything they can to not have a child, not have a child, not have a child, and she becomes pregnant next month. Everything they've been doing to become pregnant and pregnant and pregnant for months and years, past there's no child. We might become dejected. We might think Allah doesn't want to bless us with children. What have I done wrong, Allah, that you're depriving me of this blessing? And Imam Ali is saying, in that whole episode and experience, that's the epitome of what? Tawheed and Khuda Shinasi. Understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in tonight's discussion, we look at the fourth and final reason why the one travels from light to darkness, and that is a what? A psychological one. And the psychological reason that we travel from light to darkness is that we end up following the path of what's called escapism. And if you've done any reading in psychology, any of my psych majors out there, you might have come across this word called escapism. It has different meanings and different usages and everything, but in our discussion tonight, escapism, the definition of what escapism is that it is people who consciously detach themselves from responsibility and accountability. They escape themselves from responsibility. They escape themselves from any sense of accountability and responsibility. They see Islam as nothing but accountability. Every act that I do, everything that I wear, everywhere that I go, I'll be held accountable. I'll be judged. My entire life in this dunya will be held under a microscope to be scrutinized by Allah. Every little detail, every breath I took, every talk I had, every call I made, every email I wrote, everything will be scrutinized. And that's daunting for a 19-year-old. And so forget it. I don't want it. And there are some of us who search for escapes, literally, from the room of responsibility. They don't want to be held responsible. And Islam is the epitome of what two things? Responsibility and accountability. And we run from that sometimes. There's a whole discussion in psychology why man runs from responsibility. When I say man, I mean the insan. Not you men, I've picked on you guys enough, inshallah. Men in general, insan, the human being, runs from responsibility. When I say runs, it means if we had a choice to be responsible or not responsible, sometimes we choose that of not responsibility. You're looking for example, sometimes we approach individuals to come forward and, you know, be part of, let's say, the executive committee, serve the community. And sometimes people say, look, I don't want that responsibility. Be the head of this, be the leader of this, be the principal here, a teacher here, to help us out here. But you know what? It's too big of a responsibility and I can't fulfill it. So now when you hear at the age of 16, 17 years old that everything is responsibility and accountability, muhasabah, 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 account for yourself, hadith says, before you're accounted for. Now with that accountability, there's bound to be mistakes that we make. We're not masoom. And sometimes our ego won't allow us to realize that I messed up here. So instead of even traveling down that path, we avoid it. We escape. And so when somebody denounces their religion on Facebook, some of the comments that come on that post is that, mashallah, enjoy your what? Enjoy your freedom from Islam. Like a man who escapes from the prison of Islam. And now, mashallah, he's free to do whatever he wants. Imagine, to my youth, imagine, you have 24 hours to do whatever you want. Wake up when you want, eat what you want, dress how you want, go where you want, play what you want, do what you want, and nobody's gonna ask you why or what or how or when. Nobody. Not your parents, not me, not the community, nobody, nobody. Sounds very attractive. There are people who want what? Who want a life like that. Because the problem with escapism is it gives birth to animalistic freedom. Azadi at the haywani level. Freedom at the animalistic level. We want to live sometimes like animals, instinctive beings. When animals are hungry, they hunt. When they're tired, they sleep. That's it. I don't want to be held accountable. And so now what ends up happening is that there are some social norms nowadays where now from this animalistic freedom, things like my time come about. my time. It's my time, bro. Or what are you, do you? Yeah. Besides being, you know, grammatically incorrect, my English names are probably going crazy. You do you is a real phenomenon in this day and age. Like, bro, should I do this? Bro, you do you, man. Do what you gotta do. And you do you literally means don't worry about anybody else. If you think it's right, do it. If you wanna do it, do it. Don't worry about consequences. You only live once. This whole R&B hip-hop phenomenon culture that's being shoved down the throat of our youth today is this idea that, look, you don't need to be accountable to anything or anybody. This is your time. It's my time. It's high time that now you make your lowly desires, your nafs, your God. Don't let anyone tell you, you can't go here, you can't wear this, you can't love her, you can't marry him, you can't eat this. It's your time, man. And so we've seen people, individuals, live their entire teenage years following the path of Islam. Coming to the center, wearing hijab, praying salat, keeping that beard, avoiding the clubs, avoiding the alcohol, avoiding the women, through their teenage years, through their 20s, where really the height of that test is there. They got through that test. But at the age of 36, 38, 31, 41 sometimes, for some reason after two kids, three kids, four kids, a switch turns off and now it's my time. I've done everything for my father, for my last name, for my community, for this, for that, all to uphold some image of something else. No, now it's my time to do what I've always wanted. At the age of 35 now, your bucket list when you were 18 comes out. Skydiving and impulse buying and irrational decisions and traveling to places you would never travel to and taking your kids somewhere where they're screaming their head off. All these things, why? Because this is my bucket list when I was 18. Now it's time that I'm a grown man, a grown woman to do what I want. Why? It's my time. I'm doing what? I'm doing me. It's a real phenomenon out there. It's all these R&B artists are talking about. In their lyrics, it's all about you only live once. You only live once. That's horrible advice. You only live once. And so make it all heaven in this 65. You only have a few more decades left. Live it out, bro. So literally, our kids sometimes, they make decisions. Our elders sometimes make decisions without a hint of accountability around it. A hint of responsibility. And the more they do that, the more their nafs gets what? Gets full. And the more the nafs get full, the more hungry it gets. Because in Surah Jathia, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about those, and look at the verse now. He says, have you seen those individuals? فَرَأَيْتَ مَنَ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. Have you seen the ones, listen very carefully, have you seen the ones who take their lowly desires to be their Lord? Their hawa to be their ilah, their nafs to be their God. And part of the dangers of not only this Western society, but this global village now, because the exact same things are happening in the streets of India and Karachi and Tehran and everywhere else. This idea that, you know what, make your nafs your God. How dare anyone tell you can't do what you want to do? And the ayah goes on to say, those are individuals, what? Their eyes are sealed, their hearts are sealed, their ears are sealed. They cannot be guided after Allah. أَفَلَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. Do you still not sit there and contemplate about these people? Do you not see individuals who have done exactly this, lived their entire 60-year career as you do you, as my time? فَصِيرٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَانْذُ كَيْفَ كَانَ عَقِبَةُ الْمُكَذِّبِينَ. Travel the earth, Quran says, walk the land, open your eyes, فَانْذُرُ, open your eyes, and look at the عَقِبَةُ, the ultimate destiny of those who have denied Allah. Who what? Who have removed Allah and have taken their nafs to be their God. Look at their عَقِبَةُ. Look what ends up happening. List A Hollywood celebrities, $20 million a movie, acting from when they were 18 all the way to in their 50s. They must have made billions of dollars. And a report comes out that what? They commit suicide one morning. List A TV actors who make $1 million an episode. And in one season, there's 23 to 25 episodes. $25 million per season. 9-10 seasons, do the math. At the end of their career, when they should be enjoying their riches, right? They have fed that soul inside of them, right? Everything that their God, their small g God said, they've given it to them. You want money? I'll give you money. You want fame? I'll give you fame. You want the luxuries? No problem. Boats and cars and cruises and properties, all of it is yours. You should be satisfied. And yet somehow, at the age of 55, 64, at the end of their career, they're face down OD'd den in a hotel room, or OD'd in a bathroom tub in their hotel room. Grammy award winning singer, Oscar winning actor, Fanzuru kayfa kana aqibatul mukaththibin. The examples are in front of you. A man comes and has a conversation with the angel of death and makes a deal with the angel of death. Says, look, when you come and get my soul, I won't fight you. But I'll make you a deal so long as you let me know that you're on your way. Give me a heads up. Drop me a text, drop me a WhatsApp, send me a telegram, an email, something, give me a snapshot, a meme, something to tell me that you're on your way. He goes, okay, no problem. Years pass. Lo and behold, the angel of death comes. He goes, let's go, time to go. He goes, we had a deal. There's nothing on my phone. He's like, what do you mean? I sent you sign after sign after sign. The white hairs in your beard, is that a sign? The cracking of your knees, the bending of your back, the fact that you buried 18-year-olds, 58-year-olds, mothers, infant children, that wasn't all signs? There's signs everywhere for us. And yet somehow we think, yeah, but that's fine, that's them, that won't be me, Molana. Sometimes we go through a funeral, a janaza, a mayat of a 25-year-old, devastating. We can't believe it. The entire community shows up. Because that's not how it's supposed to be. It's not, the natural progression of a generation is that the young bury the old. They get older, their young bury them. That's how it is. And once in a while, what ends up happening is that you see a father who's carrying the coffin of his 20-year-old. And whether we know that individual or family or not, we end up here in that role praying Salatul Mayyit. Why? It's too devastating. I have to go and support this family. And you look at the face of those who are 20-something years old, and they're in deep thought. Like, whoa, that could have been me in that coffin. And for a moment now, we might even spend the next week, the next few months in deep contemplation, deep introspection, that what am I doing with my life? And then, of course, the dunya comes in, kicks in, ghafla kicks in, and we go back to the idea, well, that was a one-and-done idea. It's not the norm. It won't be me. Let's move on. Until the next sign comes out. Because we truly believe sometimes that there is this idea of absolute animalistic freedom in this world. And that's a falsehood inside of our youth. Because again, in Surah Zumar in the Quran, I've mentioned this a few nights ago, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what? He compares two groups of people, one who have multiple masters to one who has one master. He doesn't even entertain the idea that you are masterless. Meaning what? We are enslaved to something. Be it to our desires, be it to the norms of society, be it to people, be it to what people might think, be it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this idea, this absurd falsehood that actual freedom exists, I can do whatever I want and I won't be held accountable, doesn't exist. And the faster my youngsters realize that, the better you'll get at this path of Islam. Now, if that's the case, that there has to be a master and there does have to be a master, the talk now is, who should be our master? If we have to enslave ourselves to something and somebody, who should it be? Let's examine that. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In every master and slave relationship, the equation is very simple. The slave works, the master benefits. Right? The slave works, the master benefits. The more the slave works hard, the easier life is for the master. The slave takes a day off, the master is in chaos. The slave gets lazy, the master is in chaos. If you decide to fire the slave, you're in between slaves. In between slaves. In between slaves, that in between notion, chaos. Mostly in the relationship between master and slave, the slave works, the master benefits. The slave works, the master benefits. Except for in one relationship. There's that one master-slave relationship where the more the slave works, the more the slave benefits. We know enough about Allah to know that He doesn't need anything that we do. Nothing. Everything that comes down, and I've already talked about this, everything that comes down from Allah is for our benefit, nobody else's. We are the slave, He is the master. We are the slave, He is the master. Now sometimes, unfortunately, people like me have the script flipped. We become the master, He becomes a slave. Allah, come here, this is my hajjat, answer it to me right away, and go back to doing what you're doing. And I'll call upon you when I need you again. And He says, okay. But the reality is, the more we serve that master, the higher we get. Look at Imam Ali. Is there any fadail, any distinction that's deprived of Ali? Absolutely not. Anywhere, on the battlefield, on the musalla, in the middle of the night, in the brightest of days, all the fadail are for Imam Ali. Everything. The Prophet says that, you know what? The oceans are ink and the trees are pen. You still can't write the fadail of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Is there anything out there? Nothing. Everything belongs to Ali. Everything as Ali. And yet Ali himself says that the source of my biggest pride is that I am what? I am your abd, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning, I am your slave. I could have chose anyone to master, for me to enslave myself to. My pride is I've chosen you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And through that enslavement, all these fadal are there. Everything is there. Everything Ali did was for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the war of Khandaq, as all of you know, you stop and think about these things that you've heard since you were a child. Stop and think why this man does what he does. He's on the chest of Amr ibn Abdawad. This mal'oon spits in the face of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Oh, ho, ho. You spit in my face, bro? It's on. It's on. I take this off. It's on. You don't spit in my face. You can call me whatever you want. You can do, but you spit in my face. Ooh, don't spit in my face. And in that, in the heat of the battle, when the emotions are high, everyone is watching, and all Ali thinks about is his creator. Are you kidding? Gets up, walks around, goes back, kills the man. Why would you give a giant of a man the opportunity? He says, when this man spit in my face, I became angry. Meaning what? He told him, it's on now, man. You've seen nothing. But I knew if I killed him at that moment, it would have been for Ali. So I got up, I recaptured my sincerity, recaptured my niyat, and realized my enmity is not because of the slave, but because of the master. So I went back and I killed the man. That's how much, when you become the slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a number of things come into your life. The first thing that ends up happening is you don't search for validation from the people. You've already been validated by your master. You don't sit there and look, log kya kehenge, log kya kehenge, log kya kehenge. What will people say? What will people say? Don't worry about what people will say. The person that loves you today, I'm sorry, will hate you tomorrow. The person that mashallah is giving you dad upon dad, kya baat hai bhai? You're amazing, you're amazing, you're amazing. It's the same guy. If you say one thing wrong, you're on YouTube. You're on YouTube. Not in a good way. The same guy who was praising you yesterday is now the same guy who is what? Who's the head of the I Hate Asr Jafri Club. And now we're supposed to do something for him? No. Whereas Allah says what? Ya Sari Ar-Rida. I'm easily pleased. Just make sure you're sincere, you have my pleasure. When you become the slave of Allah, because now we've already established there is no idea of me being masterless. I'm not my own master. I am the master of the animalistic dimension inside of me, or I'm the master of my creator. Absolute freedom is a falsehood, I'm sorry. And all of you know that. You like to believe that you can do what you want, but ultimately you'll be held accountable by somebody or something at the end of the day. Why not be held accountable by that man, by that entity, sorry, that as long as you are his slave, you are not the slave of others. So long as you fear him, you don't fear others. So long as you serve him, you don't serve others. So long as you worship him, you don't worship anything else. We believe sometimes that that was the era of Jahiliyyah in the Prophet of Allah's time. Right? Common bloodshed, idol worshiping, disrespecting for women. And we think, oh, that was 1400 years ago. Nah, Baba, it's 2018 today. The exact same three qualities exist in our nation today. Women continue to be disrespected inside their homes, on the billboards, everywhere you look. There is still common bloodshed up and down Yemen, up and down Bahrain, up and down Palestine. There's common bloodshed. And they're still idol worshiping today. The idols may have changed, but the worship has not. And Rumi says the biggest idol, the mother of all idols, is the self. Is the self. So let's first establish tonight this idea of escapism from accountability and responsibility. That I don't want a master, I don't want to be held accountable, I don't want to be scrutinized, is all a falsehood. You're being scrutinized, constantly being scrutinized. Either your nafs is calling you for more, or your God is calling you for more. But why not choose that entity, that the more you serve him, the higher you get. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Because we have to learn to understand how Allah works with us. I've said this many times to my parents and my teachers in the audience. Please be very careful how you present God and Allah to small little kids who are 7, 8, 9 years old. If you are a parent to those age kids in your house, please present Allah to be a loving, caring entity that wants nothing but your success. I mean, my generation, we grew up thinking, you know what, God just had it out for me. That if I don't finish my roti, God will azab at that moment. If I leave one dana of rice, one grain of rice, oh, the lightning will hit the house. And now I grow up 16, 17, 18, and I'm sorry, those tactics don't work, but the damage has already been done. Now you're asking a 19-year-old to submit to Allah, where now he's convinced himself, the same Allah that wants to strike down on me, no, thank you. I'll go somewhere else. And we haven't quite understood the love and the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We haven't. When he says to the Holy Prophet, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, that when they ask about me, when they ask about me, it's called the verse of love in Surah Baqarah, very famous verse. He's telling the Prophet of Allah, Allah is, that look, when they ask about me, because they will ask about me, not if they ask about me, when they ask about me, tell them, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. Don't tell them that I'm far away. Don't tell them that I'm this mountain to climb. Don't tell them that I'm this valley to go through, this ocean to swim across. No, I'm right beside them. You have to start to believe in the fact that God's right beside you. As somebody who is parallel walking beside you. And the moment that you need his help, he says, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ أُجِيبُ دَعْوَةً دَاعِي إِذَا دَعَانَ. I will answer the call of any asker whenever he calls. إِذَا دَعَانَ. If you look at the Arabic, those of you who know a little bit of Arabic, it's not al-da'i, it's da'i. There's a difference. Da'i is anyone who asks. Al-da'i is a very specific person. We think for a moment that there is a condition that those who ask Allah have to be a certain individual, a certain school of thought. Only the Shias get to have their du'as answered. Only the muttaqis. No, not the case. This is not al-da'i. It's da'i. Whoever asks from Allah, Allah will respond accordingly. When he says, idha da'an, whenever they call upon me. You want to meet some big shot in Ottawa, or travel down for some reason to Washington and meet that big shot, and you want to book an appointment, you can't just show up into Washington and say, look, Trump, can we talk a little bit over coffee? I have a few issues of the things you are saying. You can't do that. You can't end up in Ottawa and say, look, Mr. Trudeau, can you come outside? The higher you go up the ladder of special people and important people, the more you have to what? Schedule ahead of time. I'll give you 15 minutes next October, for example, come and talk to me. Everything is on their time, on their schedule, whenever they have time. That's not what God's saying. That's not what God is saying, guys. I will call upon you. I will answer you when you're ready to call me. إِذَا دَعَانَ. Whenever you're ready, I'm right beside you. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ. Now why not take this entire enslavement and go towards that master who has promised us that you call me whenever you call me, I'll answer your call. صَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلَى مُحَمَّدُ. Stop searching for this absolute freedom notion. Doesn't exist. Stop searching for a life without responsibility and attachment. Doesn't exist. Accountability, muhasabah, hisab, kitab is absolutely a part of every dimension of your life, from school to work to everything. Even when you get a haircut, you look in the mirror, you make sure that your fade and your lineup is all crisp. If one side of the beard is up, you go back to the barber, look, man, fix this, please. Otherwise, your tip is... The eyebrows are one or higher than lower. That's a real issue in our sisters, right? One high eyebrow, one low eyebrow. She'll go back and say, fix it. Everything has accountability. When it comes to overall our life journey, no accountability? No, there has to be accountability. But be accountable to that being who does not want to punish you, does not have any sort of reason to make you suffer. In fact, wants to do what? Wants to elevate you time and time again. That's the epitome of escapism. People who consciously detach themselves from responsibility and accountability. And they see the deen of Islam as too hard, so they run from the light of the deen to the darkness of this dunya. And so you know what, I'm bound to fail. I know for a fact that I'm gonna end up in the hellfire in the hereafter. I'll make this world my heaven and I'll deal with whatever I have to deal with in the hereafter. I've heard 16-year-old youth tell me that to my face. That, Milana, I'm not gonna make it to heaven. I'm making this dunya my heaven, and I'll get my beats in hereafter. And that tells me you don't quite understand how your creator works. I remember one time my teacher in the Hausa, he told me, sometimes you gotta be a little bit frank with Allah, right? I told the story before, I think it on Mahdi. I was learning Farsi in the beginning when I first arrived in Qom. They teach you Farsi. That's why I went, right? Remember yesterday? That's why I went. I went for Farsi. So they have this concept that when they teach you pronouns, like you, for example, in Farsi, is either tu or shuma, correct? And depends on who you speak to, you use either one. And it's like that in Urdu, it's either tum or ap, for example. And the ones who have respect who are a little bit higher in age, you would use up, and everybody else you would use tum, right? Like you wouldn't say to your dad, hey, tu idhara. He's like, acha. Acha. Tu yahan pehle. In Farsi, it's the same thing. They would say two for those who are close to you, your friends, and shema for those who are of respect. So okay, makes sense. Around halfway through my Farsi course, they asked us to open up Mafati and go through the Farsi translation of some du'as, just to kind of get a good kind of feeling of the language. I said, okay. I remember, you know, I was going through some du'as, and I would read that wherever the du'a would refer to you, meaning a capital Y, meaning Allah, it would be a two in Farsi. Right? So you, for example, you are the unlimited, right? To hadna dari, for example, you don't have a limit. Two. Wherever it was referred to Allah as you, two. And finally I asked my teacher, I go, what is this idea? Like, it should be Shema, it's Allah. And he says that these are du'as from the Ahlul Bayt. They had such frankness with Allah that it'll be like a friend talking to another friend. You look at some of the du'as that we have from the Ahlul Bayt, just a side note. Like the Munajat of Sha'baniyah. In the Munajat of Sha'baniyah, there's a portion of du'a by Imam Sajjad, I believe, that says what? That says that Allah, if you are to grab me by my sins on the day of judgment, the collar of my sins on the day of judgment, I will grab you by the collar of your mercy on the day of judgment. Du'a Kumail, if you put me in the hellfire, I'll still call out to you, Ya Wali al Mu'mineen. Where are you, O friend of the believers? That's a frankness. We might think it's disrespectful. No, if somebody that there's no takallufat, there's no sort of formalities, that's how close I am to Allah. And that's how sometimes we need to be and understand how God is with us. When Nabi Musa is asking him, Allah, when I pray for you, do I scream for you at the top of a mountain or whisper you in the musalla? He says, Musa, when did I ever leave you that you need to scream for me at the top of the mountain? The munajat that we have comes from najwa in Arabic, means what? Whisper. You whisper to those who are close to you. So please, let's remove this notion, my youth, the idea that I understand the deen is accountability, the deen is responsibility. Yes, I'll be asked questions in my grave, I'll be asked in the day of judgment, but you'll be asked by that being who has the utmost respect and love for you. And my teacher would ask me after he explained this, he would say to me that, did you ever wonder that God made everything wajib on us, wajib on us, wajib on us? Has he ever made anything wajib on himself? The Quran says, absolutely, he's made things wajib on Allah. Allah has made things wajib on Allah, ajib. And the one thing that's clear in that is kataba ala nafsihi rahma. Allah says, I've made upon myself mercy, wajib upon myself to be merciful towards you. We sometimes believe that, you know, and it's not my topic, but since I'm here, that, you know, my sin is too big, my sin's too big, my sin's too big. Say it, you have no idea what I've done in my life. You have no idea. I'm 18 years old, but ya Allah, 3 years of sin is enough for 30 decades of sin. That's how much I've sinned. And you're right, I don't know your life. I don't know your closet. I don't know what keeps you up at night. I have no idea. But the moment that you convince yourself that your sin is better than his mercy, that's the biggest sin of them all. You can't sit there and tell me that Allah is not possible for him to forgive me in these sins. You can't utter those words, guys. I'm sorry. I'm not saying sin, God forgive me. No, I'm not saying that. But also I'm saying sometimes, and one of the solutions when it comes to escapism is the feeling of guilt. And I've had this talk with some youth at Al Mahdi before. Guilt. Guilt. Let's talk about guilt a little bit. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, please. And I want those individuals in this room to listen to me at this point who have convinced themselves that I have made too many mistakes. Or those people who live in the past. Or those people who believe that I have to be ma'asum for God to hear my du'as. You know, sometimes I feel for our mothers, those mothers who have small kids. And there are some who bring their small kids every single night. In this crowd, in this parking lot, they bring their two-year-olds, their four-year-olds. They bundle them up, they nap them in the daytime, they pack up their suitcase of things, the snacks and the coloring book and the iPad, and everything is there just to sit in that mother's nursery room. They don't get much of the speech, but their only hope is that I'll sacrifice my majlis and my tears if my two-year-old can absorb 1% of this environment. Not just mothers, I've seen, mashallah, our fathers now, alhamdulillah, bring their small kids, sit them beside them, surround them in their snacks, those delicious cut-up fruit and the Cheerios and the everything. It's a carry-on that they bring, mashallah. The only thing missing is the boarding pass for their trip to their thing. Everything is there. And sometimes, you know, these mothers especially, and I say mothers because they sometimes worry a little bit more. They're so concerned about the fact that, am I doing what I'm doing is right? Did I mess up somewhere? My kid is 8, 9, 10, 12. He's not where I should be. Did I make a mistake when I was 2? Did I drag him when I shouldn't have dragged him? Did I push him when I should have rested him? All these things keep our mothers up at night. And have the utmost respect for those mothers who drag their kids here. And when I say drag, I mean it's not easy. It helps that the weather is so beautiful, alhamdulillah, but sometimes to get a child out and pack them and that car seat won't buckle in sometimes is very difficult. It's a challenge. But the thought of staying home because a live feed just doesn't cut this, mashallah, environment. They have to bring their child. But what ends up happening is that they live sometimes in the past. And this is the problem. We should at least convince ourselves that God has what? God has forgiven me. And that's not the problem sometimes. The problem sometimes is that we haven't forgiven ourselves. We haven't forgiven ourselves. God's like, look, I've forgiven you, move on. And there are signs of forgiveness. It's not my topic, but it's important that we understand part of the reason why we need to escape from the idea of escapism is that we need to work on the idea of guilt. And I'll get to guilt in a moment. But before that, this point is very, very important. We are individuals sometimes. We live our life, and I want you to picture us driving the car. Driving the car now? We're driving. Massive windshield to show us what's in front of us. A small mirror to show us what's behind us. Stop for a second. Not yet. It's coming. Small mirror, big window. And there's reasons for that, because the people who designed the car said, look, what's more important is what is coming as opposed to what you've already driven past. But there are people, can you imagine now, you see a guy driving like this. And he's looking at his rearview mirror saying, oh my God, that squirrel I hit, that garbage can I hit, that curb I could have avoided. He's driving forward. You think, Baba, forget what happened. Ensure you don't hit the same curb that's coming up 20 meters from now. But that's what we do. We live our life moving forward, but we live our life in the past. In 16, I was such a fool. At 18, I made a mistake. I'm not condoning that. I'm not saying forget about it. But I'm saying it's not a prerequisite for you to be ma'asum for God to listen to you. It's not. Stop convincing yourself or stop letting shaitan convince you that God doesn't want to hear from you. Bro, you have no idea, man. I've made some horrible mistakes. Doesn't matter to me. God's bigger than that. The only thing that God won't forgive is what? Say it. Shirk. Why shirk? Because you're not his anymore. You're not his anymore. You decided to leave the bubble of Tawheed and go and follow XYZ as your God. You've left that Tawheedi aspect. And now Allah says, look, I would love to forgive that sin, but you're not mine anymore. I can't do it. I'm sorry. A child comes in and out of this room, for example, and all of us are looking at the kid and we just wanna grab him. Back in my day in the old Al-Mahdi units, oh, anybody and everybody would grab us. My dad, some random uncle, if I was in and out, so I'm gonna say, hey, grab my neck and sit down, no problem. Back then, you could do that back then. I come home and complain to my dad, say, Dad, this uncle grabbed my neck, and my dad would grab my neck because he grabbed my neck. He said, what? You can't do that now. Oh, if a kid comes in here and you say anything to that kid, oh my God. His father, his dada, his dadi, his chacha from Pakistan, how dare you touch my son? Tum kaun ho to yaar? How can you touch my son? Oh, I'm sorry. But you just want to grab the kid and you can't grab the kid. Why? He's not your child. He's not your child. If he was my child, I would have sat him down. God says, look, I'll forgive everything, but once you leave my home, I can't do anything about it. But so long as you're under Tawheed and you continue to say, La ilaha illallah, you could have a closet filled of skeletons, I will always forgive you, provided you don't play a game with me. Deceive, believe, deceive, believe, deceive, believe. Seesaw up and down, up and down, up and down. No, be legit, be genuine, be sincere. Look, God, I really messed up. I'm sorry, I won't do it again. My heart is soft, my heart is open. I want you to forgive me. He says, I've forgiven you already. The problem is we don't forgive ourselves. We end up saying, oh my God, why did I do that? Why did I do that? And that is one of the reasons why we have depression, anxiety, and stress. We've convinced ourselves that I've lived a horrible life, and now I have men coming to me in their 50s and 60s telling me that I have failed as a father, Maulana. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart to see these fathers come to someone like me. I'm the age of their son, and they're coming at me and looking at me in the eye, telling me with tears in their eyes, a 65-year-old man, who should be worried about his grave and his journey in the next world, is sitting there telling someone like me, I failed as a father. Why? Because my son is nowhere to be found. And all these elders, what they did for us, all what they did, and you should know this, and we should know this, and remind my youth especially, those who are a little bit younger than I am, the generation beneath them, they should know, because I've been here all my life in this city, and many of you have as well. When I was this young, mashallah, they didn't have these beautiful buildings, man. And along comes this, our parents from that side of the world, from that side of the ocean, India, Pakistan, Africa, coming only specifically for us. They work 7 days a week, all sorts of odd jobs. They somehow learn the language. They learn the culture. They hate it, but they have to learn it. They put up with intolerant people at work. All of that to give us a better future. The state of India, Pakistan back then wasn't like it is now. It's not like they were running for their lives in the 70s and 80s, no. They came to give someone like me a better education. And oh, by the way, in the process, they put up buildings and they set up idaras and they set up centers and they did what we can't do today. If I grabbed a few guys from my generation and said, look, let's start a community, they're like, where would we even begin? We have the money, we have the resources, we have the intellect, we have the language, we have the culture. We still can't do what our parents did 30 years ago. And they barely had the language, they barely had the culture, and they worked 7 days a week, by the way. And now for a son to say at 23, 25, 27, what you've established for me, Dad, I'll say khulafis too. And that father is brokenhearted at 65, saying, what haven't I done? Or they do all of this and they have to put up with attitude from our children, mashallah. Let me make one thing perfectly clear to myself first and to all of you. A lot of my youth asked me, a lot of my emails are all about the idea that, look, I want to elevate, I want to elevate, I want to elevate. I can't get up for Fajr, I can't fight shaitan. For some reason, every time I'm with this person, he pulls out the worst in me. All of that is there. What's happening? Said, how come I'm going up and down, up and down, up and down? The ulama of akhlaq. The scholars of morality tell us when that happens, the first place to check is your relationship with your parents. It's a direct connection between the pleasure of Allah and the pleasure of your parents. It's impossible, Hadith says. Allah be razi and pleased with you when your parents are not razi and pleased with you. It's impossible that Allah will listen to your du'as when you give your parents attitude. And oh man, I've seen some attitude in this day and age. I've seen a father in the parking lot call his kid, let's go, it's time to go. Okay, Dad. Whoa. And that's in front of someone like me. God knows what happens at home when no one's there. If you want to elevate, if you want to get to Allah, Allah says, look, it's a very simple equation. It has to go through the pleasure of your parents. Serve your parents and then serve me. Please your parents, you're bound to please me. Upset your parents, you'll upset me. There's never a moment, and never a moment, your parents could be the mushrikeen, hadith says. Idol worshiping parents. There's still no ijaza to let your tongue loose on them. Yeah, you don't agree with their ideology. If they tell you don't pray slut, you have no obligation to listen to them, but even that is with a soft tongue, the hadith says. All of that are for people who what? Who now go back to when the kid was 6, 7, 8, maybe I messed up here, Malana, maybe I went bad here. Imagine a 65-year-old going back 20 years and saying, maybe if I did that, that's a horrible process. It's a process of complete regret. You can't go back there. You can't drive like this. Until God says, look, if you did your best, you did your best. That's why we have Nabi Nuh and his son inside the Quran. He says, look, Ya'nu, innahu laysa min ahlik. He's not your son. You did everything you could. As great of a father as you are, you're not the prophet of Allah, are you? Nabi Nuh was a prophet of Allah. And still his dad goes, his son goes, Dad, I'm good on top of a mountain. Don't worry. The flood's coming. It's okay, Dad, I know how to swim. I'm good. This adab won't save anybody. So when it comes to the idea of accountability, sometimes we think that God looks at us the way that we look at ourselves. Meaning what? That he holds grudges with us. God doesn't hold a grudge with us. It's not like us where we forgive others, but we don't forget anything. We store it in our hard drive. And when that person messes up again 2 years later, we remind them, April 16th, 2014, you made the exact same mistake with me. Don't do it again. Allah's not like that. The hadith says that when Allah forgives you, he forgives you like the sin doesn't happen. You know, my kids like to draw, okay? My kids like to draw. My little guy Hassan likes to kind of scribble on paper, okay? Now, you try to give him scrap paper, he checks both sides. If there's any sort of, if there's anything on the back of the paper, he's like, no, Baba, I want a clean paper. Which means what? He wants to go to my printer and get that crisp white paper out, okay? I'll give it to him, no problem. He draws a little small circle in the corner and says, Baba, I want another paper. I go, whoa, buddy, hold on. It's a lot of paper left here. No, I want another one. I said, okay, fine. He's in pencil. I go, let's try to erase. Please follow me. Let's try to erase the circle. Erase the circle, erase the circle. So we erase, and we blow the shavings off. I go, look, it's brand new paper, but no matter how hard you erase, there's still the remnant of that circle on that paper. It's never quite like it came out of the printer. Now, I'm trying to fool a three-year-old, I still can't do that. He's like, no, Baba, I know there's a ball on there, don't. I want that new crisp paper. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us, it's not the remnant of the ball on the paper. It's erased to the point it goes back to the crisp white paper out of the printer. It's like it never happens. And we get that, but we have to start believing that for ourselves. Stop driving like this. We've all made mistakes. We all have a closet full of skeletons. If we have sincerely asked Allah for forgiveness and been accountable for our sins, then believe in the mercy of Allah and move forward. Because the power of guilt is such, and from this we'll move on towards Masayib, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The power of guilt. Sometimes in this world, in the Western society, psychologists will tell you that guilt is a horrible emotion. It's a horrible emotion. You go and you sit down across from a psychologist and you tell her, you tell him, you know, what I did, I just feel guilty, I feel heavy, I feel guilty, I feel guilty. Like, look, Asad, just let it go. Don't hold on to that emotion. It's not good for you. Let it go. Guilt is this horrible emotion. And the deen has a different take on guilt. A lot of us in this room are riddled with guilt. Either we think we're bad parents, or bad spouses, or bad servants, or bad people, because of mistakes that we made. So guilt. And it's guilt that stops us from moving forward, because we've convinced ourselves that God doesn't want to hear from me. And the epitome of guilt is that emotion that reminds us that we are accountable to another being. Let me explain in a moment. I want you to imagine a young kid, a young child, 17, 18 years old, in the middle of the night, inside of his room, locked up in his room, he commits a sin. And there are some of those sins that we commit that immediately after that sin, we really beat ourselves up over it. He's still in his room, locked away. No one has seen the sin. His parents are fast asleep. The room is empty. It's him and it's his sin, and that's it. But for some reason, guilt is what? Guilt is there. And he feels guilty, and he kills himself over it. And the question I have is, why do you feel guilty? No one saw you. Nobody saw you. But the fact that he felt guilty about the sin tells me that inside the heart of his heart, he knows that I'm answerable to somebody. I've committed a sin against that somebody, and now I know that I've angered that entity. So when guilt comes into the equation, guilt is an announcement that I have what? Acknowledged Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Please follow very carefully. Because when our fourth imam says that if you continue to sin, and there's no regret as part of the equation, then you should be very, very scared. Because half of tawbah, fifth imam says, is regret. Half of repentance is regret and guilt. Provided that guilt converts into action, not into self-pity and self-destruction. Where guilt becomes a problem is when it goes down the path that says, I'm worthless, I'm useless. And tomorrow's discussion is on self-worth, wrapping up this entire series. But sometimes guilt can be a beautiful reminder that I'm always accountable to Allah. In the darkest of nights, in the middle of the night, when nobody saw me but me, and I'm still guilty, that means that something inside of me screams that you sinned against Allah. That guilt is a beautiful call out of tawheed for us. So sometimes guilt isn't a horrible thing. It should be a motivator for us to go back to Allah. That still, the heart is still connected to Allah because I feel guilty. It's not always a heavy emotion. We have to understand this journey back to Allah. Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilay. I seek forgiveness and I search your journey back to you. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Escapism. To detach yourself from responsibility. To convince yourself that I belong to a deen where the creator of that deen will account for me on a very strict, strict path. And remind ourselves, if I am to enslave myself to some system, I enslave myself to Allah. Because the more I enslave myself to Him, the higher I get. When you get that high, you see nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you see nothing but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no sacrifice is too big. And when no sacrifice is too big, it's even to the point where your beloved Ali Akbar can be sacrificed. The shahadat of Ali Akbar. Certain historians have said that it was one of, if not the most difficult shahadat that Hussein faced. And my father's to teenage boys in the audience. Sometimes we forget the fact that Imam Hussein was a human being on the day of Ashura. No doubt he was in a zone of faith that you and I can't even imagine. No doubt that he was at that moment of sacrificing. No doubt he was focused on his mission and on his Lord. But he was a father. He had a heart. We think for a moment he was robotic. That, you know, a shaheed will call out, he'd put them back, next shaheed, bring them back, next shaheed, bring them back, and boom, 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 from Fajr until Zuhr, in that morning, he did what he had to do, and that's it, everything's done. No, wait a second now. You know, you ever see when a child reads a Noha on that stage? A child. The one who's right beside the stage is the father. And the father is what? He's glowing. Proud. That's my boy up there reading a ziyarat, or reading a dua, or reading a noha, or reading a salam. He stands right by that stage. And people come up to him and say, oh, mashallah, your son read beautifully. He's like, thank you very much. And with such pride, he looks at his son and says, that's my son. I want you to imagine the adhan of the morning of the day of Ashura. You don't think Hussein is saying, that's my boy Ali Akbar? That's my son Ali Akbar? They say in the streets of Medina, when he was growing up in Medina, people would line up outside his house just to do the ziyarat of Ali Akbar. Came a moment. Ali Akbar, of course, comes to Imam Hussein and says, Baba, all of the Ashab are gone. One by one, they've given their life. I want to be the first from the Bani Hashim. Imam Hussein, to send a message to everybody else, immediately gave Ali Akbar permission to go. But there was this connection between Ali Akbar and Zainab that Imam Hussein says, you cannot leave to the battlefield before you go see Zainab. Our book says that Ali Akbar went to the khaymah, the tent where the women were, entered the tent to send his last khudafis and goodbye. And they say that the tent opened and closed several times. That whenever Ali Akbar wanted to leave the tent, some other woman would pull him back. Whenever Ali Akbar wanted to say his last goodbye, somebody else would pull him back. That whenever we wanted to do the ziyarat of Rasulullah, we'd look to you, Ali Akbar. You're going now, who are you going to leave us with? Ali Akbar comes out of the khaymah. Imam Hussein, Ali Akbar is there. The books say they embrace for a very long time. The father cries, the son cries. The son cries, the father cries. Imagine for a moment, the father is now mounting his son on the horse, knowing full well that's the last time that he's going to see his son. He says, Ali Akbar, you go. And then Allah, and then Imam Hussein says to Allah, Allah, bear witness. I'm sending that young man to the battlefield, that khulqan and khalqan reminds me of your Rasul. Bear witness, nobody tell me I didn't sacrifice everything. This is my Ali Akbar I'm sacrificing. And then he gives Ali Akbar very strange and specific instructions. He said, Ali Akbar, as you ride into the Maidan of Karbala, every so often if you can, just turn your face back towards me. I want that one last ziyarat. Ali Akbar's riding inside the Maidan of Karbala, and every so often he would turn his face. But there comes a moment where he's riding inside the Maidan, and he says, I felt that somebody behind me was chasing my horse. And this is where Hussein was a father. Ali Akbar gets off from the horse, picks up a 57-year-old father, hugs him, kisses him. Baba, you gave me ijazat. He says, hey Ali Akbar, if only you were sahib-e olad, if only you had children, you would know how difficult this moment is for me to give my son like you away. You don't have Ali Akbar like I have Ali Akbar. This shahadat almost killed Abu Abdullah al-Husayn. He lays there, he runs into the Maidan of Karbala, Ali Akbar. He fights like the warrior that he is. And as Umar ibn Sa'd would do with every other shaheed, he would surround Ali Akbar. Those who had rocks with their rocks, Ali Akbar. Those who had spears through spears, arrows, everything. But there was one man, and they were king at ambushing. The Shuhada of Karbala would come around the back of Ali Akbar, had a spear, and would hit Ali Akbar inside the chest and break the handle of the spear. Ali Akbar calls out to Imam Hussein. At that moment when the arrow came and struck Ali Akbar, he falls from the horse. Alaykum minni salam, ya abata. Oh my father, accept my last salams. Imam Hussein, my father's in the audience to teenage boys when running inside the Maidan. They're lying, blood spewing out the chest of Ali Akbar. Imam Hussein, for every other shaheed, he would take the head of the shaheed, put it on his lap, clean the blood, clean the dirt, let them have their last ziyarat. But this was Ali Akbar. It was different. They say Imam Hussein took the cheek of Ali Akbar against his cheek. And Ali Akbar says, Baba, there's pain in my chest, Baba. There's pain in my chest, Baba. Imam Hussein says, where? Move your hand. Ali Akbar moves his hand. There's blood flowing down. Imam Hussein lays down Ali Akbar on the plain of Karbala. He's still breathing his last breath, blood flowing out of his chest. Imam Hussein attempts to take the spear out, but every time he would pull the spear, the body of Ali Akbar would go up and down on the plains of Karbala. My Mullah Hussein would grab the spear, turn towards Najaf, and say, Baba, I know that you're the one that ripped the door of Khaybar, but come to Karbala, Baba. Look at my Ali Akbar. Look at my Hussein. My Mullah Hussein laid down Ali Akbar. Laid down Ali Akbar. And I pray that no father has to see this ever. Lay down Ali Akbar. They say that Imam Hussein put his knee on the chest of Ali Akbar, put his other foot on the plains of Karbala, grabbed the barchi and took the barchi out. Ali Akbar now is lifeless. The only thing left is, how do I carry my Javan son back to the Khaymah? The reports say that Imam Hussein tried to lift the legs, put the legs down. Tried to lift the arms, put the arms down. There came a moment where my Mazlum Imam picked up Ali Akbar, his back to Imam Hussein's back. His arm lost in his arms. Imam Hussein bent down, Ali Akbar on his back, walking back to the Khaymah. No other time did Zainab come out the Khaymah. Imam Hussein brings out Ali Akbar. Zainab, my Ali Akbar is shaheed. Zainab comes out. Wa-wa-ila. Matame Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein.